Shavuot Tov, once again, and welcome to everyone. This is really such a joy, and in so many ways, a community of learners who are celebrating along with our speaker this evening, Dr. Joel Hecker. Since I came into the community, since my family moved in, Joel has really been not only an extraordinary friend, but also a tremendous role model. So many of us have had the opportunity to sit in his home, to learn together with you, and to whether on a regular basis or even from time to time. And in so many ways, the Svarim that we have here, we have a number of copies here, as well as sitting here, the Pritzker Zohar in this translation is really the outgrowth of our learning together with Joel. And as a community, you have students, you have family members and colleagues here who are joining us this evening as well. And so really, it's an opportunity for all of us to really celebrate together. And that celebration also is enhanced by a number of individuals who have really helped to make this a beautiful and special evening. In particular, I want to thank the Goldman family, as always, for your generosity and opening your beautiful home. So thank you very much for everything that you do for us and for the entire community. So I think that's extremely well-deserved and deeply appreciated. I also want to thank the sponsors for this evening's program, a number of individuals who, not all of whom I think were able to be here, but many of whom are and who have been learning with Joel for many years and really is, again, a celebration of a group that comes together on a regular basis. And I want to thank Pearl Elias and Stephen Bachrach, Sharon and Tom Baker, who I don't see yet, but I know that they are supposed to be on their way, hoping to join us, Hannah and Matthew Hammermesh, as well as Jeffrey Shapiro. So I want to thank all of them. And it really is a wonderful celebration. Joel insisted he is allergic to my usual over-the-top introductions, so I'm not going to do more than the Miktzat Shvachot Lefanav. But not only is it really a community of learners, but I want to thank Joel on a personal level for not only your friendship, but really for a word that I associate with you. I hope you would agree, and I think you would, which is the word authenticity. And what I mean by authenticity, because remember, there's one time I used the term and you challenge me to define authenticity. So I want to not give a dictionary definition. What I mean this evening is a sense of keeping it real. That there is a way in which our Avodat Hashem sometimes perhaps gets muddied with doublespeak and with talking around issues and sort of moving beyond all of that and getting to the core and being real. And this search, this seeking that we do together, which I think to me is really represented by your work and your searching and your learning, that it's not just about a destination, it's about a process, it's about a journey. And I think in so many ways we are all journeying together with you, and we are deeply indebted to you, and I am deeply indebted to you for bringing us along on that journey. So it really is an honor and a privilege and tremendous joy to be able to continue that learning tonight. And I call upon a dear friend, Dr. Joel Hecker, this evening. So.
Thank you, Tzvi. Somebody said last week, after you introduced Tammy Jacobowitz, that they would pay to get the introductions that you give. But the reason that they said it was because of the sincerity and the insight of into who the people are, and so I don't know whether I merit the things you said, but those are certainly ideals that I strive for. Hanina, the Iliad is here. Will of the deed, clusters of faith, a voice of voices arousing above and below. Open-eyed we were, sphere above, rotating toward diverse sides, a voice in tones arousing. Awake, sleepy, awaken sleepy slumbering ones with sleep in their sockets who do not know how to look. Stopped up ears, lethargic hearts, they sleep and do not know. The Torah stands before them, yet they pay no heed and do not know upon what they gaze, who look but do not see. The Torah sends forth voices, look, foolish ones, open your eyes and understand. Yet none pays heed, none inclines his ear. How long shall you remain in the darkness of your desires? Look and understand, and the shining light will be revealed to you. This is a piece from the section of Zohar called Matnitin, chapter 5 in volume 11. And I wanted to open up with, just to give you a little bit of a flavor of that, this one particular piece, which I'll expand upon in a couple of minutes. But let me just start off formally by saying that my talk this evening will have three parts: a brief introduction to Kabbalah and the Zohar, a description of the work and the craft that was involved in the translation, and then personal reflections on studying Kabbalah and translating the Zohar. So first, to talk about what is Kabbalah. Perhaps there was something in the water in 13th century Spain. In the Bible, things were pretty straightforward. The Ribbono Shel Olam was up in the heavens. We were down here below. Everybody knew where everybody belonged. And yet, at some point during the Second Temple period, human beings began to storm the ramparts. And in Jewish mysticism, operating on a vertical axis, individual mystics would make ascents to see the angels and sing with them in the heavenly choir. That's what we did today in Kedushin. We do every day in Kedusha, hoping to get a glimpse of Hamelech Hayoshev Al Kiseh Ram V'Nisa, the king sitting on his lofty throne. In subsequent centuries, Kabbalists erected conceptual ladders that bridged heaven and earth. But it wasn't just the Kabbalists that were doing this. Of course, the Targum was already doing it, Targumim were doing it, Ibn Ezra, Ibn Gvirol, Elazar of Worms, the Rambam, a whole series of thinkers, of philosophers, of poets, of Paitanim were all trying to think in the medieval period of how do we get from down here, from just this, to up there. And it wasn't until the medieval period that this kind of thing could happen, because it wasn't until then that people started to think about theology in a, or sorry, the Jews started to think about theology in a systematic way. That we had brilliant mystics like Rabbi Akiva, we had our literature is filled with brilliance, and yet systematic theology didn't begin until the medieval period. These ladders that I'm talking about, these conceptual ladders, or if you want to think of it in terms of connective tissue, were constructed of Neoplatonism, Sufism, and other strands of thought, but also rooted in ancient Jewish myths about the realms that intervene between us and God. So that somehow we wouldn't be stuck down here, that we would figure out some way that it wouldn't only be Yaakov that has a ladder to go up, but that all of us might be able to think about ascent and aspire to that kind of an ascent. These thinkers would draw on ancient Jewish tools as well. So when it says in the Mishnah that God created the world with 10 utterances, it wasn't merely that Chazal counted the different statements that are there in the Torah, but actually somehow those statements had a reality, an ontology, a metaphysical being of their own, and that they themselves were the kelim, were the vessels that God was using in order to create the world. Perhaps there's some way that we could access those utterances. What the Kabbalists then started to do was to imagine drawing God down into their own space, into their synagogues, their homes, their food, even into their own bodies. So the Kabbalists worked with a bunch of different modalities, different styles, primarily through learning Torah, but also through davening, performing mitzvot, through chanting, contemplating Shem Hashem, and they began to teach about and experience a convergence with the Blessed Holy One, with Kodesh Baruch Hu, occurring not just above in heaven, but actually right down here on earth as well. As a result, the entirety of Judaism was reconceived. God, Torah, Mitzvot, relationships of Jews and Gentiles, evil. And when I say Judaism, it's worthwhile noting that from around the early 1200s until the early 1800s, Kabbalah was really the unofficial theology of Judaism. So if you start thinking of the Ramban and the Ravid and the Rashba and the Ritva, and then moving forward to Rav Yosef Karo, and then moving forward to people that we call the Misnagdim, the leader of the Misnagdim, the Vilna Gaon, was the greatest Kabbalist of the 18th century. So we tend to think of him, we tend to conflate his opposition to Hasidism with an opposition to Kabbalah, but that was not the case. It's true that his students took it out of the curriculum. That's for another lecture at a different time. But so let me talk very, very briefly about this kind of reconceptualization of these central features of Judaism that the Kabbalists engaged in, and then we will talk about the translation itself. So the most important thing to know about Zoharic Kabbalah, and really this is sort of like a skeleton of Zoharic Kabbalah, but without it you can't go any further, is that how many people here suffer from multiple personality disorder? Okay, we got a couple. And which one of you was the one that raised the hand? When we talk, but most of us know you as Chaim and as Stu, and we don't think of you as being composed of multiple kinds of voices or multiple different aspects, and yet, all of us have different voices that pop up at one time or another. All of us sometimes get angry or compassionate or are kind, or sometimes are parsimonious, or sometimes we are generous, or sometimes all of these different things. We don't think of ourselves as suffering from any kind of internal divisions. We think of ourselves as unified beings. L'havdil HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because after all we're created in God's image, was imagined by the Kabbalists, and of course by Chazal long before, as having Midat HaRachamim and Midat HaDin. But it wasn't just those. For the Kabbalists, they conceptualized the Kodesh Baruch Hu as being represented by 10 different aspects. And those 10 different aspects, those 10 different midot, or those 10 different qualities, were mapped out on an Eitz HaChaim, a tree of life. This is one of the most common ways of depicting it. Of course, this is not a picture of God, per se, but it is a symbolic way of representing the different ways in which Hashem manifests divinity in this world. So let me draw attention to several of the axes, the main axes that are operative in this Eitz HaChaim. The first is that there's a hierarchy, starts at the top, starts at the bottom, or ends at the bottom. In some ways it's very similar to us. Is that we all began as something really sort of unknowable. I mean, you know, people that are neonatologists are familiar with it, but for most of us, sorry, all of us, began as fertilized ova, right? We were microscopic little things, one-cell beings. And those cells split and split and split and split. And we started to gestate, and we developed, first in mom's fetuses, or sorry, within their wombs, and then in the world, and we became more and more complex. And in the world, we interact on different levels of intimacy. With some people, it's really, you know, students or acquaintances or strangers, the person that owns the shop. And yet, as we get closer, family members, spouses, children, we develop more and more intimate relationships. And what this tree does on the vertical axis, on this vertical axis or hierarchical axis, is it represents the stages of God's autogenesis, the way in which God manifests God's being into the world. That so that at the lowest level, as it were, Malchut, or more commonly known as Shekhinah, that's the access point for ourselves. That's where we come in. But if we want to get to a more intimate level, well, we have to work to have intimate relationships. We have to pay attention to the person that we're interacting with. And so what this spherotic tree, because these 10 different gradients are called spherot, what it represents are these different media or these different aspects of HaKadosh Baruch Hu through which we develop a more intimate relationship with him. Another axis is that of right and left. So right side is left side. There's also a middle strand, but for the moment I just want to emphasize that the right side is associated with, let's blow this up a little bit, with chesed, the left side with gevura. So we've got the side that is putting out there, that is loving, the other side that is setting limits, that is contracting, that is setting the rules. What happens if you raise kids with too much chesed?
Spoiled.
They get spoiled. What happens if you raise them with too much gevura?
They're
not compassionate, and they're fearful, and they're angry. And so having too much of one side, or having too much of the other side, is going to be a problem. And as we saw with Avraham, who serves as a human symbol for the side of Chesed, he had, according to Chazal's representation, one good kid and one bad kid. Okay, we're not talking about Pshat here. According to Chazal's representation, Yitzchak had one good kid and one bad kid. And again, according to Chazal's representation, what you needed was you needed a mix. And that happens with Yaakov. And Yaakov had, of course, 12 sons who were all tzaddikim. I know they sold his brother, but don't bother me with the facts right now. Another axis to pay attention to here is the male-female axis, or masculine and feminine axis. And sometimes it makes sense to talk about it one way as sex, sometimes as gender. But one of the main things that the Kabbalah is, and particularly Zoharic Kabbalah, is focused on, is trying to bring about the unification of Tiferet, which is... No, it's not going to work that way. Well, I can just point here. Of Tiferet and Shechina, that there, and I'll talk about how that happens in a moment. But this sense that there's a masculine and feminine aspect to divinity, to the cosmos, really, means that the unification of those two different poles is what will bring about harmony everywhere. So it uses this heterosexual model as a way of conceptualizing what the ideal is, and that if somehow we could bring about that unity, that it would be Mashiach Tzai, whatever that means, you know, and whatever her name might be. The last thing that I want to emphasize with regard to this drawing is something that's not here because I'm too scared to put it up. And what I mean is that there's stuff that comes off of the left side, is the side of the demonic. On the one hand, if you read the Rambam's description of evil, there's no such thing as evil. Evil is just the absence of good. It's like, you know, it's like the shade that's underneath the shtender. It's not that there's actual darkness there. It's just that there's no light that has gotten there. But for people who have experienced real suffering, or especially at the hands of other human beings, the Shoah is the thing that leaps, you know, most dramatically to mind. But of course, there's so much evil going on in the world right now that we could, you know, spend many hours enumerating the various instances. That's real. That's palpable. That's not just because mommy didn't love, you know, so-and-so enough. It's like there's something really bad that's going on there. And the Kabbalah recognized that. And it's not so much that they responded to a need, but it was that was the sense, is that there is a Satan, that there is a devil, and that part of what we are doing in this world is we are trying to combat those forces of evil. So that's how God's reconceived. Yeah? I can't tell you in terms of the earliest picture, but this schematic, you already have it, the son of the Ravid, of Rav Avram ben David, so we're talking early 13th century, is already talking in terms of spherot, right? And they are conceptualizing. They've got all of these different spherot. Sometimes they have different terms for them. There will be a talk at the University of Pennsylvania by Yossi Chayas sometime towards the end of November, who has done a study of trees. And so, you know, he'd be somebody to ask about that. He teaches at Haifa. He's here for the semester. So that's how God is reconceived. Much more briefly, how is Torah reconceived? The Torah, for the Kabbalists, is not just from God, but rather it is of God. That it is something that emerges from the divine being. That in some ways it is the most immediate manifestation of divinity. That it is, and so as a result, it is going to be through accessing the Torah, through studying the Torah, through doing the mitzvot, that we're actually going to come into contact with divinity in this world. For, as described in Rav Yosef Chikatilia's 13th century work, Sha'arei Orah, the whole Torah is woven out of Yud and He and Vav and He. That mysterious name that we can't pronounce is the source from which everything emerges. And he uses the word woven. He talks about an ariga because, of course, it's a text, the Torah, which is related to the word textus, which means textiles in English, right? Is that there is a relationship between the way in which a book operates and and textiles operate, in that ideally they're somehow all related to each other, all aspects of the book, all aspects of some kind of fabric. Lastly, in terms of mitzvot, the mitzvot are media of living contact with divinity. In other words, it is through doing the mitzvot that we are actually, in some sense, according to the Kabbalists, touching God, affecting God. What could that possibly mean? So just as one example, the very first page in the Zohar talks about, it's a beautiful, beautiful piece, and it talks about the Koshel Bracha, and about how we hold on to the Koshel Bracha with five fingers. And those five fingers are like the five leaves that support the rose. And that rose symbolizes the Shekhinah. So that every time that we are using a Koshel Bracha for benching, though the Kabbalists talk about it as applied to Kiddush and other times that we're holding a cup as well, what are we holding in our hands, as it were? Is we're holding Shekhinah. Is that we are standing in a relationship in which we are taking responsibility for how divinity is being manifest in the world, how holiness is being manifest in the world. So that it's on us, right here. It's in our hands. Okay. Any questions? I'm going to switch now to talk about what the Zohar is and where it fits into this scheme. In a popular sense, people talk about Kabbalah as a 2,000-year or 3,000-year phenomenon. From an academic perspective, Kabbalah doesn't really start until around the 12th century, and what that means is that there were mystics forever. Is that, you know, what's the best album, rock album from the 70s? It's got to be Exile on Main Street by the Rolling Stones. And what's the best song on that album? I don't even know why I'm bringing him in here, but Mick Jagger singing "Just Want to See His Face," right? And he's singing this gospel tune, and he perhaps even meant it. This sense that Moshe Lahavdil also described is, he said, "Show me your face, show me your glory. I want to see it. I want to get the whole picture." And so that kind of impulse to see God has been around for a very long time. But the system of Sfirot that is sort of the central fixture of Kabbalah originates around the 12th century, and so that's what I'm going to be sticking with this evening. The Zohar is the most important text of that textual tradition. People have been studying it since it started to appear in the 13th century. I'm not going to talk about authorship tonight. I was warned off of such dangerous topics, but I hope you caught the wink. But the Zohar starts to emerge in the 13th century, and people have been studying it ever since then. It's printed in the 16th century. I'll go into some of those details in a moment. There has been a huge publishing, a rash of publishing that's taken place in the last 20 or 30 years, and all kinds of stuff is being published. It's not Koren Press, and it's not Yeshivish presses, but Haredi presses, both in Yerushalayim and in New York, are just pumping this stuff out. And so it's very interesting to see it. There's this revival of Kabbalah that started in liberal circles in the West in the 60s and the 70s, and has undergone various kinds of renewals by renewal, for example. But but in the Haredi community, there's just this boom that's taking place, which is interesting. So what is the Zohar?
This is the Zohar. Okay? 5 volumes, perhaps 4 volumes if you exclude Tikkuni Zohar. And what kind of work is it?
It's not a book, really. What it is, it's an anthology of 20-something different, I don't want to say treatises, 20-something different documents, 20-something different parts, all with different emphases. But one of the main ones is it works as a kind of a mystical midrash that runs through Bereshit and Shemot, which are the first 2 volumes, and then Vayikra Bamidbar Dvarim for the last volume of the main 3 volumes. And it doesn't always go verse by verse, but it explicates verses over and over. And it is structured with a picaresque kind of narrative frame. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the hero of the Zohar, and he and his band of, I don't want to say merry men, but he and his band of, you know, happy rabbis or mystical companions wander around the Galil, exchanging mystical Divrei Torah and revealing secrets to each other. And who doesn't want to know a good secret? Mm-hmm. And the secrets that they're revealing, of course, are not gossip, but rather the innermost secrets of how this world works, what the Torah is about, who HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, who we are, how we can gain access, how we can get closer to Hashem through our davening, through our mitzvot, through our Torah learning. And as they're wandering around, they have these miraculous encounters with donkey drivers, children, daughters of innkeepers, other people that, you know, one would think would be ignoramuses, and yet they're not. They're miraculous encounters, because their ignorance is only superficial. It turns out that these folks are brilliant Kabbalists. Every once in a while you get in a taxi, right? And you start talking to them. And you find out these people are fascinating. You know, very often they're immigrants, and so they're not able to do whatever they were doing in some old country. And so the top Kabbalist that we meet in the Zohar, who in some ways is a precursor to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, is a donkey driver. Right? He's like a taxi driver. He's busy transporting people or things from one place to another. What's the Zohar trying to do with this style, with that kind of narrative framework? Is it trying to inculcate an openness to surprise, an optimism about the possibilities that are inherent in the world for those of us who are alive to poetic possibilities, and inviting us to be among those seekers? And that's what the authors... are trying to do through these, main framework. In the 4th volume, and this is the one that I worked on mostly, Zohar Chadash, is material that was published somewhat later than the 1st volumes, which were published mid-16th century. It was published towards the end of the 16th century. And some of it is stuff that was left on the cutting room floor, but some of it is the most magnificent and sometimes the most early material that is part of the Zohar. What happened to it, why the main editors didn't have access to it, is another story of its own, of how did texts get circulated, especially secret texts, texts that you're not supposed to be circulating, that you're not supposed to be revealing. How did people get access to these different things in the 16th century in order to put together a book called the Zohar? So What's contained in that work, besides some of the same style of commentary, mystical midrash on the Parashiyot, is a commentary on Shir Shirim, is a commentary on Rut, is a commentary on Echa. And Baruch Hashem, I was lucky that I was able to translate. I was the one that was chosen to, or rather I asked to choose those, and magnificent material that's in there. The Pritzker edition that I participated in, I am author of volume 11. I just won a prize, the Canadian Jewish Literary Award, and co-author with Nathan Wolski of Australia of volume 12. The project started 20 years ago with Margot Pritzker. Pritzkers, of course, are among the wealthiest families in the United States. If you didn't already know this, if you're ever going to start a project, so get one of the wealthiest families in America to sponsor it, because you get treated to fine dinners and nice hotels and stuff like that. What I want to do now, though, is I want to shift gears. I'll take questions, but what I want to shift gears towards is to talk about what was the work of the translation about. The mechanical work, and I'll sort of invite you into my lab, as it were, to show you. And then the second piece is about what are the kind of stylistic things that characterized this particular translation. So any questions about Kabbalah, Sfirot, Zohar? Yeah.
Why were these secrets? Why were these interpretations considered secrets?
So that's also a whole discussion. But let me say most briefly that the first Mishnah of the second chapter of Chagiga says that curses will fall upon people that try to find out what happened before, what will happen at the end, what will happen up above, what will happen down below. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi was a brilliant rabbi, but he did not want these kinds of secrets to be exposed. And the truth is that there's all kinds of reasons that esoteric literature is kept secret. There are political reasons, there are theological reasons, and there may even be psychic reasons. An old friend of mine was the director of the emergency department at the Clark Institute in Toronto, which is a psychiatric hospital. This is 30 years ago already this happened. She saw a patient that came in. He had been... He was in analysis, and the therapist took this person too far, and the guy had a nervous breakdown. And so this friend, you know, was telling me about explained to me how fragile, how vulnerable our psyches are, that they can be pushed to places that they can't go. And mystics perhaps go to places where perhaps not everybody should be going. Okay. So what I want to do now is I want to talk about some of the work that we were that I was engaged in for the last 7 years. The volumes that you're seeing here are based on a standard edition that was printed in Mantua in 1558. And here you can see the image of another edition that was published in 1558, that was in Cremona. So in two different cities in Italy, they're publishing the Zohar at the same time. And they're in competition with each other. Everybody remember the battle between VHS and Betamax? And which was the better system? Betamax. And which one won?
VHS.
Okay, so it's the same thing here. We've got VHS, we've got Betamax. This, the Cremona version, is the Betamax. It was published as one great big book. It's enormous. And why do I say that it was the better, it was the superior version? Is that there were better editors, there was better manuscripts that they were relying on. And yet, as often happens, it was the VHS version that won. And that's this one, the Mantua version upon which most Zohars are based. They had more manuscripts, but more is not necessarily better. And part of what we were trying to do in this translation was to get back to an earlier stage, a pre-printing version of the Zohar to try to find out, well, what was the Zohar saying before these editors did some of their work? And, oh, so let me just give one possible explanation for why VHS was chosen over Betamax. Mm-hmm. Is that the Betamax version was sponsored by the church. Mm-hmm. And so, however the case, whatever the case might be, however it happened, they had access to the better manuscripts. They had a mashumad, they had an apostate that was on their staff. And so perhaps those are some of the causes for why the VHS version was chosen over the Betamax version. Is that we wanted something that was more authentic. And yet, how are you going to define what's authentic? Is it because you have a believing Jew or Jews that are involved in it? Or is it because it represents what the tradition actually was? I'm not going to resolve that problem today. This is what the... There are huge differences between these two different versions. Right here it is. You would think that two different publishing houses are publishing the same book, so it should look more or less the same. Yeah, there will be differences, minor discrepancies in the manuscripts, but this is the first page of the Cremona edition. Cremona, remember, is the Betamax. I'll just refer to it as Betamax from now on.
That's
right, what?
The church-sponsored one.
That's right, the church-sponsored one. And how does it begin? Well, it begins as one would think that it begins. It begins with Bereshit, right? It's a mystical midrash on the Torah. How does the VHS version start? It doesn't start there. What page are we starting on here? We're starting on 15a. What happened? Where did these 14 pages come from that go into the VHS version? So in the 16th century, publishing has now been going on for 100 years, and people are now starting to think about the question, well, what is a book? What does a book look like? What are the different, how do you, you know, arrange the different parts of it? And one of the things that a proper book has, is it has an introduction. And so a piece was taken from the middle of the Betamax version, and it was plunked down as the first 14 folios of the VHS version. Because they thought, the editors thought, this is a good beginning, and we'll start with Bereshit 15 folios in. They're both great beginnings for the Zohar, but very different. So, what I want you to see here, let's see how this is going to look when it's blown up. You know what, here, this is where I have to switch. I found out how old I was when I was preparing this PowerPoint, because I didn't have teenagers at home. And so here we go. There we go. That's better. There we go. Okay. This is what a standard edition of the Zohar looks like, although it doesn't have all of these different lines in it that are underlining things. What those underlines are referring to are places where manuscripts that we were consulting diverged from the standard text. The standard text, like that is published by Mosetta Rav Kook, I mean, thank God that it's available, but the person that edited it was a Gaon. He was just an extraordinarily brilliant person, but his choice of manuscripts was not great, and so when you consult the different handwritten versions of the Zohar that are older, you find all kinds of stuff that's better. And what my assistant in Jerusalem would do is that he would comb through the manuscripts and he would underline all of the different places where there were going to be variants from the standard text. That is what, okay. And so what he was doing then is that he would look at a manuscript like this. He's one of the most talented young Kabbalah scholars in Israel right now. Yonatan Ben HaRosh is descended from the Rosh. So this manuscript is a 16th century manuscript. It lives at Cambridge. And you can see some of the challenges that a person would have in trying to work through it. I'll just show you some others as examples. This one, actually, this is not a manuscript. This is the first printing of the Zohar Chadash of that same page that manuscript was. Okay. Zohar Chadash is an ironic term that was chosen by the editors to say, oh, here's new Zohar. It just happens to have stuff that's older than the previous Zohar. And it just happens to have stuff that's, in some ways, they didn't say that it was better, but really magnificent stuff that is in Zohar Chadash. So there's a lot of stuff that had somehow escaped those earlier editors is now in this material. Let me just find my, I need one of my aids here. Here's number 25. Okay, so here's another manuscript of that same page, and another one. And the truth is that when you get a manuscript like this, this is pretty clean, right? There's not a lot of damage on the page. The letters are fairly distinct, and there's a lot of distortion in the reproduction, the reproductive processes that went into producing it on this particular screen. But you do get a sense that this is something that you could probably read, and even from a distance you might be able to see what the letters are. With each manuscript you have to learn, how does this particular guy write? What do his aleph look like? What do his shins look like? What do his lamas look like? What do his bets look like, etc.? And so what my assistant was doing is that he was preparing lists of variants. Let me show you what a list would look like. There we go. So we had been looking at a piece of text that with a whole bunch of underlines, you'll recall. And on each one of the lines, here's line 4, where's the next line? Line 6, line 7, different manuscripts, whether it was Vatican 23, Munich 5, Parma 14, Paris 13, Cambridge 1, would have various different variants. And then what my task was, after he would prepare this list of the different options, is I would decide, okay, this should be included, or this shouldn't be included. Because the first thing that I had to do was just decide, what text am I going to translate? The text as it existed here had problems in it of syntax, problems where the words didn't make sense. And it wasn't from lack of understanding, but rather because it was clear that there were probably better versions that existed, and they existed in older manuscripts. Yeah, fine.
So did you guys put out your version of the authoritative Hebrew?
Yeah, so the authoritative Aramaic version of the Zohar that we did, our critical edition, is posted at the Stanford University Press website, and it's there for free. You can look at those Aramaic versions. Steve? Okay. So the first task that we had to do is we had to figure out, okay, what are we going to translate? But then the question is, well, how are you going to decide which of these different versions are you going to translate? How are you going to make a decision between this manuscript or that manuscript? One of the things that historians of manuscripts have found is that there are several criteria that you can use to determine what's most likely to be a feature of an older text. So one feature is that the Zohar got prettier as things moved along in history, is that asymmetrical sentences would become symmetrical. Another is that the Zohar became more Aramaic as things went along. A copyist would come along and say, wait a second, this doesn't make sense. Why is it in Hebrew here? The Zohar isn't written in Aramaic. And so they would translate it into Aramaic. Sometimes, let me step back a minute. How did texts get transmitted? People would copy them, right? Is that you would hire somebody, give somebody a lot of money to copy a big text. And they would sit in in somebody else's house that owned the text. They'd sit there and copy it for days or weeks. And that's like tedious work to just copy from one text to another. People made mistakes, so you get typos. Sometimes your eye would skip from one line to another line because the same word appeared on both pages. Both places. So you would lose material. Sometimes a scribe thought that he was real smart, and he would say like, oh, I know what this is. Let me give an explanation. Sometimes he would add in his own drasha. sometimes he wouldn't understand one of the words that was there in the text. And so he would substitute a word that he thought, oh, this is the right word. I'll give you what the right version is. So what we were trying to... Oh, and one other... feature that we would be engaged in is following the principle of lectio difficilior potior, which means the more difficult reading is probably correct, right? Is that if you've got two different options and one is sort of like easier to grab at and one's harder to grab at, but it still makes sense, odds are it's the more difficult one that's there because the copyist would have opted for something simpler. Stacey.
I'm just wondering about the evolution of Aramaic. The time they were copying this, Aramaic was already just relegated to the Gemara. Nobody was writing in Aramaic, right?
So that's the common perception, and you're mostly right. But the truth is that people continue to write, especially Piyutim, in Aramaic. And so there was something of a living tradition that's going on. But at the same time, when you read the Zohar's Aramaic, this is a language that's cobbled together from Onklus and the Yerushalmi and the Bavli and made up words. And the made up words were some of the best fun. The made up words have Persian, Arabic, Greek, Spanish origins, and that part of our work was trying to figure out, okay, well, so what are these words? Where do they come from? How do you interpret them? So what I've shown you now is some of the workshop, the technical aspects. But what I want to move on to is one of the great discoveries that we had in Volume 11, and that has to do with Kriyat Shema. Okay. How many words are there in Kriyat Shema?
So there's
a midrash in Tanhuma in Parsha Kedoshim that says that there are 248 words in Kriyat Shema, just like there's 248 limbs in the human body or bones in the human body. And it wouldn't have taken some precocious 9-year-old very long to figure out, hello, there's only 245 words. There aren't 248 words. And yet, it didn't seem to bother anybody. Why wouldn't it bother anybody? Because it's clear what the message of the Midrash was. Right? What's the message? You're supposed to use your whole self to declare the unity of Hashem and how you're going to follow the mitzvot and about how you're going to be completely dedicated to God's service. However, and this is what, you know, this is perhaps what too often happens. Along came the Yekkas. And what did the Yekkas do? I'm sorry, Steve, and anybody else in the audience that might have German ancestry. Is what did the Yekkas do? Is they said, if there's got to be 248 words, then there's got to be 248 words. So what are we going to do? We're going to supplement 3 words. So what should we do? How are we going to supplement it? They came up with a very clever device. Is they said, well, at the end of the bracha, Habocher ba'amo Yisrael bi'ahava, we will, right before Shema, we're going to add in 3 words, El Melech Ne'eman. Okay? God is a faithful king, and the Roshei Tevot, the first letters of those 3 words, form the word Amen. So it's as if you're saying Amen to the Bracha. It's like, okay, we've taken care of the problem. 248 words, 248 limbs, we're done. And then came the Spanish Rishonim. And they said, you can't do this. That's a hefsek. That constitutes an interruption between the bracha and the mitzvah that you're about to do. So that's not okay. And so who are these people? Ramban, Rashba, Ritva. So that seems to put an end to the practice of saying these 3 extra words, certainly in any kind of like Spanish environment where people are paying attention to those gedolim. I don't know what they were doing in Germany. But there's a problem. Even when you... What did they do about the discrepancy between the 245 and 248? They said, all right, it's a discrepancy, big deal. Right? Who needs it? It doesn't matter. We still have the same lesson that's involved. Until along comes the Zohar. And I'm taking too long, so I'm going to have to pick up my pace. What happens next is that in the Zohar comes along, and in this this tiny little volume that was around this actually that was around this size, published the first Zoharic interpretation of the Book of Ruth, but it wasn't called Zohar. There was nobody claiming it was Zohar. It appeared as a book called Tapuchei Zahav. Okay? And it says, oh, and there's going to be some secrets in here. Right? Now, among the secrets, and this piece ends up being included in the Zohar Kadash in the interpretation of Ruth. The... Let me find number 32 here. And the Zohar provided a solution to our problem. This is the standard edition. And so just follow along with me. There's a story of a kid who's following along the rabbis and says, and he's going to provide a solution to the missing three words. Kach shamati me'ava. This is what I heard from my father. In Kriyat Shema, there's 248 words. Chaser tzlat, missing minus three. V'minyanei v'rav shel adam, corresponding to the limbs of a human being. My takante, how are we going to resolve this discrepancy? And the Zohar says, this is the first time this appears in print, Takinu de shliach tzibur choser shlosha tevot. The shliach tzibur, the leader of the davening, will repeat three words, shlosha tevot elu, umay ninhu. And what are those three words? Hashem, Elokechem, Emet. Okay? And that's what we do. That's what's practiced universally, pretty much. However, here was the amazing thing that we discovered, is that if you look at number 35, if you look at the first printing, this one that whose frontispiece I just showed you, take a look at what it says here. Kach shamati ma'aba, this is what I heard from my father. My takante, how are we going to fix it? The shliach tzibur should repeat three words. And what are those three words? Ani, Adonai, Elohechem. Right? Which are the last three words of Shema. And that's what makes sense, right? If you're going to repeat three words, you should repeat three words, not have two words plus the next word in the bracha. This is what the first printed edition says. But let's check for something perhaps a little bit older. And... let's see what we're going to get here. Here's one of the manuscripts, Vatican 24. Umay inhu, what are those three words? Ani, Hashem, Elokechem. And I can show you several other manuscripts that do the same thing. So, what does the Zohar say? Does it say Ani, Hashem, Elokechem, or does it say Hashem, Elokechem, Emet? So... how do we figure this out? Well, in the late 13th, early 14th century, there was a battle between the Spanish post-game. But there was a Ani Hashem Elokechem camp, and there was an Hashem Elokechem Emet camp. These two different camps were warring one with the other. Some said, repeat two words, and the word Emet, or Ani Hashem Elokechem. And then you add the word emet, of course, because you have to have it juxtaposed with the bracha. Who won? Well, we all know who won. And who writes history? The victors write history. And not only do they write history, they rewrite texts. Okay? And so a scribe comes along and he sees this original text and he says, oh, that's not right. That's not what we do. And so he fixed it so that it would be not politically correct, but rather halachically correct. And so that now the Zohar was in accord with what the practice was, even though the Zohar had innovated the practice in the first place. Just incidentally, by the way, in Chabad, the practice is to say, Ani, Hashem Elokechem Emet. That's what the Shliach Tzibur does. That's what was modeled by the Rebbe. And... So we see this sort of interesting evolution of these different things. Okay, let me give you a taste of the mechanics of my practice. I'm going to speak about this somewhat quickly. But when you're translating, you don't translate, of course, word for word, because it doesn't work. You know, if you put the Zohar into Google Translate, it wouldn't work very well. And I know because I tried and I did it for weeks and weeks, and it was just like they kept on saying, "No, this is no good," and you know, you got to try harder, and so finally I gave in and did the real work. One of the things that we were trying to do with this translation was offer a literal but poetic translation, and so in other words, to try to be as accurate and as precise as possible, and yet at the same time to read a book that would convey some of the beauty and the charm and the wisdom and the surprise that the Zohar does. English and this medieval Aramaic are two very different languages. How many words do we have, each of us, roughly? The average North American who's been to graduate school has about 60,000 to 70,000 words in their vocabulary. The Zohar has about 2,000 words in its vocabulary. So you have a problem, because if you were to translate just those 2,000 words into 2,000 words, it would feel impoverished. It would feel pedestrian. It would feel slack and lax. And so there's a way in which we engaged in what George Steiner, the theorist about translation and many other things, suggested. It was a principle called compensation, is that you can do things in the target language in order to somehow supply some of the oomph, some of the beauty, some of what worked in the original. The easiest way to do this is typographically. You add in dashes. You add in exclamation marks. And what that does, a dash gives you a sense of immediacy, a sense of moving abruptly from one thing to another. The other things that we would try to do is that the Zohar has, because the definite article in Aramaic is an ah sound at the end of words, so there's this automatic alliteration that you get in the Zohar. English isn't going to have that naturally, and so somehow we would try to compensate by providing alliteration in the translation. Another example is that instead of using infinitives to run, to jump, to light, to shine, we would use participles, which would inject a spirit of dynamism into the sentences. To say shining, lighting, jumping has a feeling of movement that the infinitive does not. Another is that sometimes, because Aramaic is a Semitic language, it would be multiply connotative, right? Is that there would be different things that were being suggested, and you couldn't capture them all in one English word. So sometimes we would use two adjectives to try to provide some sense of the tension between, or the multiplicity, the diversity that would exist within one particular term. One of the places where things really became fun was with the sparkle and the precision of the language. And so even in a simple sentence, you know, when Chava first takes a look at Cain, and she says, Kaniti ish et Hashem. The Zohar says, V'chava ashkachat b'hai. She looked upon this, would be the simple translation. But what was she really doing? This was a demon child, according to the Zohar, following on Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer and other Midrashic traditions. She's gawking. She's thinking like, oh my God, like look at this. And she was rubbernecking, as it were, at her own child. So two other places where we would have fun, or I had fun, was in the Matnitin sections, the one I opened with, where there were neologisms, made up words that the Zohar was engaged in, and so I would have to come up with made up terms in English that weren't nonsense words, but that were sort of fun and imaginative and strange and bizarre. So I had in one place constricted caissons, furrowed forms, tautened templates. In a place that was trying to describe the primordial dust from which the world was created, I found the words argil and glebe. I mean, these are words that whoever heard of such words, but they exist in the dictionary. And it's like, what better way to describe dust that's not like our dust, but rather is like some strange pre-existent, prehistorical kind of dust. There was a certain kind of club that was being described. So I talked about nail-studded or flanged clubs. And the best, of course, was the tremolos of the embouchure to describe the movements of the mouth and producing sounds from the shofar. So let's step back from the technicalities of producing an Aramaic text and the stylistic crafting of the English text. Let me just give you one more example. Is that sometimes you would have the word kama, 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 repeated over and over again. There would be many, you know, that was being used to modify a series of terms. Now, if I were to say many this and many that and many something else, so it would just sound repetitive and so instead I had a sentence that says, when Israel are righteous, the supernal throne of glory ascends in teeming delight and an abundance of love. All worlds are saturated, blessed and sanctified with a profusion of blessings, brimming with sanctities. Four different times the word kama appears, and so instead of saying many, 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 I have teeming, abundant, profusion, brimming. But other times, when a word would be repeated, in English it would sound good to repeat the word. So the word chedva is repeated one place four times. So I translated the Song of Songs of Solomon, ascending in bliss, descending in bliss, joining in bliss, all the worlds in bliss. And there's something sensuous about the word bliss that was certainly satisfactory, and in some ways perhaps even better than the word chedva, which doesn't have quite the same poetic resonance. So, what is translation anyways? Translation, Robert Frost famously said, is that which is lost in translation. And there's an Italian adage that says that what translation is about is it's about being a traitor. And in fact, an amazing celebration. I was in Toronto, New York, Jerusalem, and now here, talking about the book, though in those other places I only had about 8 minutes. And the first speaker in Jerusalem, the premier Zohar scholar in Israel, spent his 20 minutes talking about how we should never have translated this text. Is that you can't capture what the Zohar is in some other language. And he went on and on, and there's 350 people there, and folks are thinking, like, hello? Like, this is supposed to be a celebration, and why are you dumping all this cold water on it? But the truth is that there's very traditional sources for him saying this. Right? In the Gemara in Megillah, in 9a, and continuing on Amud Bet, 72 rabbis were sequestered by King Ptolemy to produce a Greek translation of the Torah. And they produced, sequestered in their own rooms, they all produced the identical text. And in fact, they produced the identical text with the exact same distortions or the same mistranslations. And they introduced them in order to preserve the kavod of the Torah, or to protect the Jews, or to protect the kavod of God. Clearly, this is not a resounding ovation for the task of translation, but rather a testament to God's miraculous interaction through Ruach HaKodesh that inspired these folks. Perhaps more strongly, the Mishnah in Tractate Sofrim says that the translation of the Torah into Greek is comparable to the worship of the golden calf. And perhaps that's why it was produced in gold, the covers of this, of the Prisker translation. Clearly, Chazal were not entirely comfortable with the notion of translation. But the truth is that any time that we're talking to each other, any time that we teach anything, we're engaged in an act of translation, is that we are moving something from one place to another place. The dictionary has three different translations. Sorry, it's three definitions of translation, and the one is from one language to another, another is from one place to another, and another is from one state of being into another state of being. So, inevitably, when one is going to translate a text, what one is trying to do is actually create something that is completely different, and yet that in some ways is the same, but is only the same insofar as anything could ever be something then other than what it is. The only way that we can access anything is to put things into language, and they start off in our minds as inchoate thoughts, and they get translated into language, and then if we're speaking French, or we're speaking Spanish, or we're speaking German, or we're speaking Hebrew, there's a translation process that's going on to move ideas from one place to another. And so when I was working on this translation, part of my fear was getting it right, of course, but the deeper fear, and I like to think that it was really a kind of a year-ah, that it was really a was about getting this right, and that somehow fixing the Aramaic text, getting the Aramaic text, was my tampering with the tradition. That, because of course what we did in drawing on all these variants is we produced a Zohar that has never existed before. It's called an eclectic edition. We chose, oh, here's the better variant, here's another variant from this manuscript or that manuscript. And at a certain point, we would find favorite manuscripts for different texts. The ones, not just favorites, but the ones we thought were superior. Hopefully even families of manuscripts that were superior. But it was at that point, that juncture between what was ancient, or at least medieval, and that which was contemporary, where I felt, here's where I'm really stepping in. English I'm fine with. I was a literature major. I'm happy doing this stuff. But it was, that was the point at which I felt a little bit nervous. To conclude, I want to offer a couple of reflections on what Kabbalah has been for me. And, you know, back when Saturday Night Live started back in the 70s, I forget who it was who used to say, a Hispanic actor, comedian, would say, "Baseball been very, very good to me," right? And the truth is, what's that? That's right. Oh, so he wasn't Hispanic. And the truth is that this stuff has been very good to me. And I want to just refer to two brief vignettes, and a couple of you in the audience have heard these vignettes, several of you in New York. The first is that when I was first reading through the Zohar in 1993-94, and I went through all of this in 8 months. So I wasn't doing daf yomi, I was doing 10 daf yomi. I was spending 4 hours a day, and I was just zooming through. And at the end, and at first, I wasn't covering 10 daf, I was covering 2 daf, 3 daf. But I got, after a while, it was about 4 hours, I could do 10 daf, going through quickly, sometimes looking up sources. And then I lived half a block away from Riverside Park. And I would go over to the park, and everything was different. The sky was different, the birds, the trees, the grass. Most importantly, the people were different. Is that everything had somehow been transmuted into Kabbalistic code. Everything in some ways was now, because I was operating in a different language, as it were, a different code, was resonating about something else. Most importantly, what changed was the people. Is seeing Yud and He and Vav and He in people's faces has an astonishing effect on your interaction with people, is that all of a sudden you start to realize, like, oh, this is not just paying attention to annoying people or dealing with this person or that person, but rather there's something that is very profound inside. And it was intoxicating. I mean, it was really remarkable effect. My davening was transformed. Doing mitzvot was transformed. Most mitzvot that I do today, if I'm paying any attention, which as everybody knows is hard, are transformed when I'm thinking that, oh, this is an opportunity to be connecting. The The second vignette is when the first year and a half I was translating the Zohar in Shir Shirim, and I spent several months working on letter mysticism, on the meaning of different letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And then one day, one Shabbos, I got an aliyah. And I got up to the Torah and I looked, and it was like, all these letters. It's like, well, I've been reading and writing about these letters for months. And it was just this sea, this profusion of mystical entities that were there floating on the page. So, you know, Alephs and Dalits and Zions, oh my, it was just everything. It was, and my relationship to the text, to the letters, to the parchments, everything had been transformed, and I was filled with reverence and awe. It was 6.5 years of hard work, and I finished the end of volume 12. It was published last May. This is the last talk I'm giving, and now, like Frodo, I'm going to disappear. Thank you very much. Oh, it was Bilbo that disappeared, not Frodo.
Good. That's it. Good.